come in. It's good, lovely that we're able to be here. We're pleased to. We've been in Malaysia for about 7 weeks now, and we actually leave tonight. And we spend a week in a church in near San Diego, California, friends that we've known many years, and then we go back to Toronto, where we are now living. And amen. So I do have something that I want to share with you, and I want you to turn into the last book of the Old Testament. The last book of the Old Testament, which is the book of the prophet Malachi. Malachi. One of the things about the scriptures is that the first responsibility that you have when you read the scripture, and especially if you preach it, is that you must give attention to the context. What led to the writing? What led to the prophecy, as in this case, it's a prophecy through a man whose name means my messenger. My messenger. That's what Malachi means. My messenger. God saying, this man is my messenger. You must pay attention to the context. For instance, you know, again, and I want to do this, I'm doing it purposely, because we without thought are singing many songs in the churches today, without thought, without consideration. And I want to comment on the song about prophesying. Prophesying. Now, I want you to know that you cannot prophesy unless you have and are walking in the Spirit. Prophecy is not something that you just talk out. You must learn to read Ezekiel. Which chapter was the dry bones in? Anyone remember? What? Say it again. 37. That means there were 36 chapters in front. He only did that in the context, especially of chapter 1 and 2. So if you want to be able to prophesy to bones, all right, you better see what he saw in chapter 1 and 2. You better see. You better ask God to help you to see what he saw in his prophecy in chapters 1 and 2. So you read chapters 1 and 2 and see what he saw and see if you can understand it. Well, amen. I understand it. He saw God. He saw the throne. Amen. And it's only when you've really seen the Lord and are seeing him that you're able to speak to death. And I want you to all know that there's death in this room this morning. There's dullness in this room this morning. There is confusion in this room this morning. There is spiritual death, spiritual dullness in the room this morning. I'm not pointing any fingers, not at all. I'm just saying something that is absolutely true about the conditions of hearts in this room. And hallelujah, we thank God that there's also life in the room. Amen? There's life. So you can't speak to death unless you have life, and life comes from God, and life comes from seeing Him, and that's what happened to Ezekiel. And it's always good to bear that context in mind. I have to read, and so that when you look at the book of my messenger, Malachi, you have to think about the context. And I'll just say something about this prophet and the context of his prophecy. It's some years since the temple has been rebuilt. All right, now these are symbols and lessons and pictures for us. It's some years. The temple had been smashed to bits. Does anybody know why? Because of the repeated sin of the people of God. The Old Testament people of God, the Jews, had repeatedly rejected the ways of God, their God. And he judged them by allowing them to be captured and carried away into Babylon. He had also given to them, through Jeremiah, a timeline, 70 years. You're going to be in captivity for 70 years. There will be no worship. There will be no temple. There will be no priesthood. There will be nothing for 70 years. You will be out there in Babylon. A few of you will be left. You will not be in blessing. The land will be barren. Your houses will be fallen down. Jerusalem's walls will be flattened. The temple will be no more. But at the end of 70 years, when my chastisements upon you have run their course, then, and he said this hundreds of years earlier, actually through a prophet named Isaiah, I will put it into the heart of a great king named Cyrus, and he will send some of you back. And you can read about that, the sending of them back, in the book of Ezra. A man named Zerubbabel was sent back, and others were sent back. And so there was a beginning of a return and the building up of the Old Testament version of today's church. The Jews were the Old Testament version of the church. You understand me? And the temple and the city of Jerusalem was the Old Testament version, the Old Testament picture of the church. And they came back and they began to build the temple again. And some of the old people who'd seen the first temple wept when they saw this new temple begin to be built. They wept because it wasn't in the glory of the former temple. But they built on, and they stopped, and they built a bit more, and then they stopped. And God sent prophets to them. He sent Haggai and Zechariah, and you can read their prophecies just in front of Malachi's. And through the help of these prophets, at last they finished the temple. And the worship was reinstituted. Now, this prophet Zechariah, he had prophesied and said, it's one thing to have the temple built. It's one thing to have all of the sacrifices start again. It's one thing for all that to happen. But there's got to be a deep repentance in your hearts. As well as that, if you're going to say, you see, the people thought, well, if the temple's built again, Then the wonderful age of bliss and blessing, the Messiah will come and we'll all be in prosperity. All our houses will be built again. We'll be in a condition where our lands are so rich with fruit. You know, because this was part of the Old Testament blessings. All right? Part of the Old Testament blessings that belong to the Old Testament church. Do you know one of the blessings that belongs to you as the New Testament church? It is the blessing of opposition and persecution, not prosperity. If anybody comes into your church and tells you that part of the blessing of the New Testament church is prosperity, you rebuke them, because they're not telling the truth. They're not telling you the truth. Who was the most key man, the key king of the Old Testament? There were two key kings in the Old Testament. What were their names? David. The next one, Solomon. Was Solomon the richest man of his day? Yes, because that was part of the covenant of prosperity. He was the embodiment in his kingdom of the covenant of prosperity. Amen? Isn't that wonderful? I want you to tell me, who is the king of the New Testament? Jesus. I want you to tell me what he owns at his death. What did he own? Things that you could see? Virtually nothing. He died poor. But in the spirit? Rich. Just understand, there are profound differences between the Old Testament and the New. The New Testament people of God, when will you become truly rich? When did Jesus enter into his kingdom? When he died and he ascended up. Amen? That's when we'll come into our true prosperity. What will your true prosperity be? Well, you'll be children of the King. You'll be people who have access to every corner of the universe. Amen. All things are yours. Anyway, I can't talk about that, but these are wonderful things. So, these children of Israel, being that they were part of that covenant, they expected prosperity. They expected their lands to bring forth. They'd built the temple and they'd done their bit and they'd established the priesthood and they were offering their sacrifices and everything was wonderful. But, and it's a big but, it didn't work. Things were not rich. Things were not prosperous. Things were not in blessing. And the big question is, why? Why? They were looking for their Messiah to appear and to bring in the kingdom, and he did not come, and the glory did not come. And they wondered, why? We've done our bit. You know, we've established everything as you told us. Well, they hadn't established everything as he'd told them. Because God had sent Zechariah, and Zechariah had told them, and if I put it to you this way, this is modern language, all right? This is not what Zechariah said, but he said, basically, grow up. Now, I'll use the biblical word, shall I? And he doesn't use this word, actually. Zechariah doesn't use it. Repent. Repent. Does everybody know what the word repent means? It is a word that means change your outlook. Change your way of looking at things. Change your mind. It's not talking about changing your thinking, just your reasoning. It means to do with changing your spiritual mind. The way you see things. You see, maybe I helped a little bit to change your spiritual mind when I said something earlier about business. Do you know there's a very great man of God, and you should read him, Oswald Chambers. And he said this about business. Business is a pleasant way to murder one another. And it is. It is almost impossible to handle money without becoming greedy. It is almost impossible to get into the realm of business without beginning to exploit those who are weaker than yourself. That is one of the things that the Jews were very good at. Oh yes, making exorbitant profit, crushing to slavery their brothers. Hazel and I have been in Sarawak for a couple of weeks. In this, I detested Sarawak. I detested the fact of the sheer opulence and wealth and extravagance of some houses. The sheer wickedness of the plenty of these people. Some in Cebu, that possibly there could be a flood there if the dams break. If there's some damage. And so because they've got so much, they're just buying up property and building these palaces in Kuching, forcing the prices up. And the poor. Oh, the poor that are there. I want you to know this, every one of you in business and involved in these things, you shall give account of God. You shall give account to Him. You shall give account. And don't talk to me about tithing. Say, I tithe. If you are a millionaire, your tithe means nothing. Doesn't even touch you. You earn a million. And you know, a man came to me a few months ago and he said to me, I've got so much money. He said, it means nothing to me. To give thousands means nothing. Doesn't even touch me. It's one of the reasons, of course, why tithing is so inadequate. But for the little woman who has 300 ringgits a month, for her to tithe is biting into her very substance, isn't it? Oh yes, you get these things clear. There are realms here that, you see, when God looked down and he saw the way that things were developing, he said, he sent his Malachi messenger, and he sent him, and the people were saying things like this. I want you to look at this very carefully. They ask a series of questions. I'm looking in verse 2. But you say... And this is chapter 1, verse 2. I want to read these things out quickly. They were saying things to God. You say, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? Right, verse 7, chapter 1. They were saying to God, but you say, how have we polluted you? How have we polluted you? If you go on and look into chapter 2, you'll find other things that they were saying. They were talking to God. Verse 14. You say, why does he not? They're talking to God. They've always got something to say. Verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? This is what you're saying. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So these are the sorts of things they're saying to God. This is chapter 3. Look down in chapter 3. And verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? How have we robbed you? They're arguing with God because things haven't turned out as they expected. They expected blessings. We've built your temple. We've done this. We've done that. The sacrifices are there. Everything as it ought to be. And behold, God, you haven't blessed us. We're covenant people. We expect this and this and this and this. And this is what they were saying. God says, you've robbed me. God says, how have we robbed you? They said, how have you done this? What have you done? Why have we wearied you? And so on. It's an amazing thing. Verse 13, chapter 3. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? So you could go through this book and you could underline all the places and underline the things that they were saying to God. God, you haven't come up with the goods. You haven't blessed us. And, we're dissatisfied. And we're unhappy. And the blessing of the Lord isn't among us as we wanted. And this is the way they were arguing with God, because the Messiah hadn't come, the age of the Messiah hadn't come, the bliss hadn't come, all the hopes hadn't come. So God speaks to them, and he sends them Malachi. And the message of Malachi is, well, you say this, but now I'll tell you why the blessing hasn't come. That's what God says. I will show you what you're doing that's displeasing me. I can list four things, all right, that he talks about. I haven't got time to go into them in detail, but they're absolutely relevant to you. The first thing is that they are offering sacrifices, worship, that is routine, half-hearted. Now don't construe worship, please, as the 40-minute segment at the beginning of the meeting. All right? When you use the word worship is a far larger, greater word than this segment that we normally associate it with. In fact, that is not really strictly worship. Strictly speaking, biblically speaking, it's praise. It's not worship. Worship is to do with sacrifice, fundamentally. And that's why, as you look down here, if you look in verse 6 of chapter 1, that's where I am now, all right? A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, this is God talking to them, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. Now, these are the people of God to whom he's speaking. And the first people he addresses himself to, and the first thing he points his finger at, is the priesthood. He says, my blessing hasn't come upon you. The riches of my glory and the messianic kingdom has not come to you because, first of all, you priests. I want you to mark this carefully. You priests. You priests are not offering as you should be offering. Now, no one here has an altar where you go to and you offer lambs and bulls and goats and that sort of thing. No one here. That's all ended. Because we're New Testament Christians, aren't we? We're people of the New Testament. We haven't got an altar. We don't offer lambs and that sort of thing. But he says, verse 7, you say, at the end of verse 6, how have we despised your name? And God says, verse 7, by offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, How have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Now I'd like to see what was happening. The first thing that God says, the blessing's not coming because you need to repent. You need to undergo a deep change of attitude because you are just half-hearted in what you're offering. You priests are just offering something that is not pure, that's not the best of the flock. You're offering the flock that's blind or lame. You understand what this means? That if I bring this over into the New Testament, you could more or less say to us, God is not first. You're just going through the routine of church. It's just routine. A lot of what's going on today is just routine. You understand? I'm not pointing any finger, I'm not being unkind, but there's so much that is merely routine. Just the Sunday habit. Church is the Sunday habit. You know, in a congregation like this, of say there's 100 of you that make up the congregation, if we were to call a prayer meeting, it's unlikely that more than 20 of you would come. Oh yeah, that's how routine you've come. Prayer meetings, they don't matter. What's a prayer meeting? If we were to, you know what I'm getting at? These are the things that signify where a church really is. This is not church. Sunday morning is not church. I was talking into a group of leaders yesterday, and we were discussing this very thing. And they were saying, and they knew in their hearts that I was right, as I said to them, you know, the real church is those few that come to the cell meetings and come to the prayer meetings. That's the real church. Sunday morning isn't the real church. See, everything degenerates into the routine. Hope you'll all understand this. There are many things I can say to you about this. There's no such thing in the Bible as a young people's church or an old people's church. Do you know what the last verse of the book of Malachi is about? Something that's very relevant for today. When God really moves in a congregation, he turns the heart of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. That means you don't want to be separate. And there is an affliction that's afflicting the Western world, creeping into Malaysia, leaping into Malaysia. I don't know about creeping into Malaysia. Leaping into Malaysia, where the young are taught to despise the older. And families are breaking down. You understand? God will never teach the young to despise the old. If God is moving by his Spirit in your heart, young man, you will seek out, like a young man did to me last Sunday morning. I was preaching in the meeting at the church, one of the churches in Kuching last Sunday morning. And later on, we had a lunch together, and this young man sought me out, and he straight away asked me the question, how does a man like a young man like me feed his hunger for God? One of the marks that a young woman or a young man is hungry for God is that they will go and obey their conscience. They won't go to the gospel concert. They will go and seek out older people who know the things of God. If you want to know how to do that, I'll tell you, you've got a library up the back. And you've got some simple books and some difficult books. But you can start to read some of the men of old who went through with God. Let me tell you this. Does anybody here know the name of the most in-print writer, Christian writer, today? The most in-print. More of his works are in print. More of his books have been printed than any other author. Anybody know? Well, I want to tell you this, it's not Benny Hinn. Hallelujah, I say, that it's not Benny Hinn. I'll tell you who it is. It's a man named C.H. Spurgeon. There are more of his writings in print today. Have you ever read any of them? Do you know that people read a sermon of his on a scrap of paper, you know, a little tract in the bush of Australia, this happened frequently, and was saved there and then by reading it. That sort of story is commonplace. Commonplace. Where they met Jesus Christ in their hearts. They met him life-changingly, transformed. He never taught anyone to talk in tongues. He brought them to Jesus Christ. That's what the real ministry is. And you won't be saved unless you've met Jesus Christ. And you won't live a life that glorifies God unless you are in a church where Jesus Christ is lifted up, seen and known, week by week. And that's only possible where the priests offer the true sacrifices. What is best and total about your life? Where it's not routine. You've got to become a reader. Young person, don't tell me you love God. Don't tell me that you're interested in God. Don't tell me just because you play a guitar or whack the drums. Are you reading? I used to play the piano. Do you know how many hours a day I used to practice? I loved it. To my shame, I loved it so that I gave more time to it than I did to spending time with God. And then when God really got hold of me, I broke my guitar and ceased playing my piano and ceased playing the drums. I could do it all. I played the saxophone, I played the clarinet, played all these things. But when God got hold of me, it was that I should spend more time with him than with my instrument. This is the truth. Where God gets your best. Not the music gets your best. Oh yeah, these are things that are misconstrued in our modern churches. And God says, through his prophet, the priesthood's got it all wrong. The worship is just routine. You're not offering the best. That's why the blessing hasn't come. And he goes on. And he talks to them about other things. You know, the corruption of the priesthood is amazing. Look at chapter 2. He says, "Now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart." He knows. Do you notice the phrase, lay it to heart? Take it to heart. You've got to take things into the heart of you. Amen. And he says, "I know you're not doing it. Behold, verse 3, I will rebuke your offering and spread on your faces the dung of your offerings." That means they'll be ashamed. Listen, the day will come when the red carpet will be rolled in for the churches in Malaysia. The day will come when the government of Malaysia will turn against the churches. It may not be far away. The red carpet will be out. You will be closed down. Things will become difficult for you. There will be stresses and strains that you've hardly understood. That is going to happen in North America as well. There's been a momentary respite. But in the end, you will discover that in North America, many of the churches will be closed down. The mega churches will cease to exist. They will be mere places of entertainment. They will just be a mirror of the world. The Lord here speaks here about the priests, the ministers, the corruption of the priesthood, the way that they had corrupted themselves with the world. That's one of the reasons why the blessing of the Lord that lasts and that transforms people is afflicting the churches. The blessing of the Lord isn't really upon the churches in the way it could be. They're not in the riches of the covenant. One of the reasons is because the church is corrupting itself. These priests were corrupting themselves. You read down here, look at it says, verse 4, "So shall you know that I've sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave to him. And it was a covenant of fear, and they feared me." I want you all to notice this. "They feared me. He stood in awe of my name." Let it all be understood. They were in fear. Here's a challenge to you all. Read this book again when you get home, and with your marker pen, outline the places where fear is mentioned. Fear. Fear of the Lord. Fear. Awe. Fear. Do you fear God? He stood in awe of my name. Verse 6. "True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me." This is the priest in the old times. "He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity." I'll ask you a question. Is the ministry in this church, has it turned you from iniquity? Then it's not Christian ministry. Unless you young people are being turned from iniquity, then you're not hearing the gospel. The gospel is with the intention of turning you from iniquity, so that you no longer walk in the paths of selfishness, self-pleasing. It has to do with morality. The gospel, you can't have true spirituality without morality. You can have the false spirituality of Buddhism without morality. You can have the false spirituality of certain forms of this religion and that religion. You can have the certain forms of spirituality that comes from the New Age movement, that come from yoga, this yin, yang, all this kind of thing. But I tell you, it's not coming from God, because God's spirituality is shot through with morality. It turns you from iniquity, so that you men in business are not iniquitous. You're not charging iniquitous prices. You're not operating iniquitously. Am I making myself clear? It comes as near as that to these sorts of things. Iniquitous. Middlemen making iniquitous profits. You understand what I'm saying? It changes it so that you do not walk in iniquity. The ministry of the true priest, the uncorrupt man, well, this man has got a consciousness in his conscience. Now, this is one of the problems with a lot of ministers in leadership today. They live by what's in their minds and pragmatic, what seems to work. They don't live by their conscience. Now, I must tell you this, that any true minister of God, and Paul shows us this, that his conscience, he obeyed his conscience in the sight of God. What my conscience is testifying to. You've got to learn to listen to your conscience if you're in leadership.